Everybody has that one family member in your family, the strange aunt or the weird uncle or the oddball cousin that you have to invite to like Christmas dinner, but you always kind of have that conversation about what's going to happen if. Everybody kind of in that boat. We all got that one family member. If you don't, it might be you. I'm just letting you know. you're welcome. So everybody has that one family member that just kind of makes things awkward. And it's that family member that you don't really talk about. So I'm assuming everybody has that in their family. I've done work with people long enough that I know that everybody does. My family has it too. And I want to use that as an illustration to point out that the church, Christians, have that family member too. And it's not a person. The church has a member of the family that we treat that way, and we call him Holy Spirit. Because whenever we bring up the Holy Spirit, what happens? What do you start thinking about? Just give me a couple answers to get going this morning. What was that? A helper, okay. Convictor. Any other thoughts? Savior, counselor, okay. What do you feel when we talk about the Holy Spirit? What's the emotion that you feel? Confusion? Anybody in the land of confusion with the Holy Spirit? Sometimes. A little bit of anxiety. Why is that? Why would we feel confusion and anxiety? It's unfamiliar. That's good. Why else? I know you're like, you're supposed to be preaching to us. We're not supposed to be talking to you. I get it. But just to get your mind thinking on this a little bit, because bringing up the Holy Spirit can cause images to flash across your mind. Thinking about prophetic speech, odd languages, people saying the Lord spoke to me through the Holy Spirit and told me to tell you this. Have you ever had those experiences before? Because when somebody says that to me, and I'm using me as an example. I'm not saying this is for all of you. But when somebody says that to me, I get skeptical. Okay, I get skeptical. Because, why? Because people have abused that. People have used that and abused that so that they can get their way. Some people may have the Holy Spirit talking to them. I don't want to take anything away from that. I don't want to take anything away from speaking in tongues. I don't want to take anything away from prophetic speech. What makes it questionable is not the Spirit or what our Bible says about the Holy Spirit. What makes it questionable is people. Because some people can't discern whether or not it is the Spirit speaking to them or their own mind. Some people want their own way, and so they will say, because they've had a feeling, that this is what the Holy Spirit is saying to them, and they are going to tell you. And sometimes that's offensive, and it doesn't line up with Scripture. And so what begins to happen is people will misuse the Spirit of God in order to get their own way. They will use what they think is the Spirit, or at least claim the Spirit, in order that they can pursue their own desires. This makes the Holy Spirit somewhat mystical. It makes us want to shy away from it. It makes us want to not really think about the Holy Spirit all too much. We can concretely think about Jesus. We can concretely think about God, but the Spirit is a little more abstract in how He works. It's a little bit weirder, especially if you get into the land of speaking in tongues and the Lord told me to tell you kind of speech. That gets kind of odd and dangerous. Again, I'm not trying to take anything away from Him, because it's not His fault, it's ours. Okay? So, I want to poke a little bit of fun at that, but I don't want to discount, because the Bible supports the supernatural movement of the Spirit. Just like that. Yep. It's an ad, don't worry. And I'm not poking fun. I don't want to poke fun at the Spirit. I'm poking fun at Christians. The truth is that bringing up the Spirit causes us to be a little uncomfortable because He's the least understood member of the triune God. Most of our conversations regarding the Holy Spirit revolve around spiritual gifts. Whenever we talk Holy Spirit, you're beginning to think that we're going to talk about the spiritual gifts and the things that are listed in Scripture. But in a lot of cases, we have to take this person's word for what it is. The line is blurry between what the Spirit is empowering us to do and where we're just naturally gifted, right? Some people claim that the Spirit of God is able to help them, say, play guitar. But I worked hard and practiced a lot so that I could play the instrument. So is it the Spirit of God that gave me that ability, or did God wire my natural body to be able to do that? You see how the line can be blurry in that situation? So today I want to attempt to demystify the Spirit of God some. Not going to do it completely today. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit, but we're not going to address spiritual gifts. We're not going to address prophecy. We're not going to address speaking in tongues. We're not going to address gifts of encouragement or things like that. Last week, Jesus mentioned that the Holy Spirit, he called him the Counselor, will be sent to us when he returns to God in heaven. And remember what we said last week. The Counselor is not in the sense of a therapist, but a lawyer, arguing to us and through us about the truth of God. As we walk through the last part of Jesus' final teaching in the Gospel of John to the disciples, this is before his arrest, he spends a good amount of time talking about the Holy Spirit, preparing the disciples for what is next. It turns out that the Spirit of God has a very important, unique, and easy to understand role to play in our lives as followers of Jesus. And it's probably not at all what you've gathered from all the talk that goes on in the world of Christendom. So today, let's get into our text, and we're going to start in John chapter 16, starting with verse 5. It reads this way, "But now, Jesus says, I am going away to him who sent me, and not one of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' Yet because I have spoken these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I am telling you the truth. It is for your benefit that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Counselor will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you." So let's set the stage here really quickly. Jesus is in the middle of trying to tell the disciples that he's not going to be with them for much longer. We are at the point of it being less than 24 hours of Jesus spending time with his disciples, Jesus being free to walk the earth. And just like we would feel with any good friend, they feel a sense of sorrow or sadness or grief, if you will, at Jesus' words that he's not going to be with them very much longer. Jesus makes a strong point that should cause us to lean in a little bit and listen. He says, "It is for your benefit that Jesus goes away." Now, if I were to get up here and tell you, this is not true, but if I were here to and told you, my time has come to an end at Rising. Somebody's going to clip this from the internet. My time has come to an end, and today is my last Sunday, and I will be leaving you. Some of you would be like, yes, shorter sermons. But others of you would be a little upset, right? You'd be sad, because that means a whole lot of change here. That means our relationship is over. Say I move into another state. Not over, but let's face it. When people move away, distance puts distance in the relationship, right? There would be a sense of sorrow, I would hope. There would be a sense of grief. There would be a sense of, like, what did we do wrong? Why are you leaving us? Like, what do you mean? Like, give me an answer. Like, if I gave you nothing for why I was leaving, you would wonder. And then oftentimes what happens in those situations, I've been around the block a couple of times, what begins to happen in churches, if there's no plan in place, like if I just dropped that bomb on you, walked out of here today, and you never saw me again, people would start fighting about things. Right? They would start assuming and blaming, and they would start walking on each other's toes, and there'd be a vacuum, and different things would take place. This is what the disciples are going through. Imagine it's happened to some of you, that you got home one day and your spouse said, "I'm leaving you." There's a grief, there's a sorrow. This relationship is falling apart. And so obviously these guys have come to love Jesus, and they've enjoyed his leadership and his advice and his wisdom and his teaching, and all of a sudden he's saying, "I'm going away." This is a scary thing for them. For us, we've never had the privilege of Jesus physically walking beside us. But we have, hopefully, for many of you, all of you, I hope, you have felt his presence walking with you in life, and you long for that day again when he's not near. There's a sense of sorrow when you don't feel him close to you. There's a sense of grief when you don't feel him close to you. So this statement, I want you to sit in it for a second, because Jesus says, if I don't go away, I can't send you the Spirit. I can't be with you forever, physically, okay? It is for your benefit that Jesus goes away. So that's a statement. We often want Jesus to be near. We want to feel that he's close. We want to know that he's walking right beside us. That's a good desire. That's a very good desire. We've got a much clearer view than the disciples do at this point. Without Jesus' death and resurrection, we don't have the hope of death being defeated. We don't have hope of a resurrection ourselves. We as non-Jews, or what the Bible would call Gentiles, don't have a lot of hope of being called God's people. The disciples can't see any of this yet because it hasn't happened. Clarity, illumination has not happened of all of Jesus' teachings, including the Old Testament. But more than that, Jesus says, if I don't go away, the Spirit will not come to you. Pastor J.D. Greer put it this way, saying, the Jesus inside us is greater than Jesus beside us. Let me say that again. The Jesus inside us is greater than the Jesus beside us. There are many different reasons why that is, and Jesus gives us some big ones here in our text today. So let's continue. In verse 8, he says, when he comes, when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. He says, about sin, because they do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father and you will no longer see me. And about judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Remember that these are Jesus' final words to the disciples before he's arrested. So, Jesus knows that. And as such, these words carry a unique weight. Don't we want to know what people's final words were? Because why? Why is that? Because oftentimes we assume that that's what's most important to them. Right? When the final thing that they're able to say, that's the thing that we would say is the most important thing to them. That's their last thought before they passed. So these words carry unique weight. Jesus, knowing what's about to happen, he's telling them what they need to know to be encouraged, to be strong, to be able to stay close to him even when he leaves them. He's telling them what they need to know and be aware of. This is important stuff that they need to remember. So what they need to know about the Holy Spirit, what we need to know about the Holy Spirit, is that the Spirit's job is to convict. Or a synonym for that word is expose, with the goal of moving us to action. When we become aware that we are guilty of something, when we are exposed, one motivation that can rise up is the desire to make things right. Has anyone ever felt that before? Absolutely, we have. So we'll pay the fine, we'll serve the time, we'll have the hard conversation. We'll do whatever we can to make it right. Not always, right? There's other motivations, but this is definitely one. The Spirit of God, then, is going to expose in a motivating way. The Spirit's role, according to Jesus, is to bring conviction. And he gives us three spheres, three categories, three areas where the Spirit will expose or convict. The first, he says, is sin. This is the greatest problem of all mankind, is sin. What is the greatest problem of all mankind? Sin. I don't know that you believe that this morning, because there are plenty of other problems in this world to be concerned about. But what I'm saying is that according to the Bible, according to Jesus, the greatest problem of all mankind is sin. It's not politics. It's not financial. It's not environmental. It's not educational. It's not even relational. It's sin. You need to understand this and believe this, because all of our problems arise out of sin. Every problem in this world is because someone somewhere chose to go after the very best life without God. And that's part of what we hope for in heaven, isn't it? That there will be no more sin, that there will be no more evil. But what people care about, what we tend to care about, what you care about, are the very things that Jesus largely ignores. Money, power, social issues, sports, right? How much time do we spend on sports? And Jesus never said a lick about baseball or hockey, right? Especially football. He never said anything about that stuff. It's not even personal comforts that he talks about. We care about those things. Jesus didn't. That's why so many people are indifferent to Jesus. Sin is something that we tend to brush aside. We explain it away. We justify it. We say everybody does it. We do a lot of things with sin. It does not rise up to the category of very important in our minds. Everybody has it. It's common to man. So let's focus on some other things. Let's fix what we can. Let's fix what we can. Let me say that again and see if you're catching it. Let's us fix what we can. We largely ignore sin because we can't fix sin. This throws us back to the opening of John's gospel. Before we get there, for our witness to bear fruit, in order for salvation to be something that people are concerned about, people must be convicted concerning sin. Jesus means nothing if there is not the problem of sin. So going back to the opening of John's gospel, John the Baptizer declared that Jesus was the one who takes away the sin of the world. He did not say Jesus was the one that was coming to fix your money problems. He did not say Jesus was the one to fix your personal problems. He did not say that Jesus was coming to make you more comfortable. He did not come to make your life seem victorious. He did not come to do anything but to take away the sin of the world. That was his principal mission, was to make a way back to the Lord God Almighty. To help us see the character of God. He came to take away the sin of the world. And John point blank told us in John 3:19, he said, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, that Jesus has come into the world. And the people were not concerned with what he was concerned about because the people loved the darkness rather than the light. They loved evil rather than Jesus because their deeds were evil, because they wanted to keep their sin around. And Jesus says the chief sin is unbelief then. To see Jesus, to hear about his life and his works, to hear the offer that he puts on the table, and to remain coldly indifferent or even hostile to God's Son is the ultimate act of depravity that will be met with God's retribution and judgment. This shoots, but I'm a good person, in the foot. The Spirit has come to convict us of sin. A problem that we can't solve. And because we can't solve it, we would rather focus our efforts on other things. But in convicting us of sin, what does that do? Points us to Jesus. Because we know then, if we can't fix that problem, we need a Savior. Rejecting Jesus is choosing sin over salvation, the curse over Christ. You are denying that you are guilty, sticking to your guns, that you are a good person instead of humbly receiving God's grace. Jesus says that the role of the Spirit is to expose sin and therefore point people to Jesus. Secondly, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will expose righteousness. Jesus' ministry exposed how petty the righteousness of the Pharisees and other highly regarded moral people was. It was one of the reasons that they hated him. Jesus ultimately called their righteousness fraudulent. It was a self-righteousness based on their own values and their own abilities. Again, we're revisiting this we thing again. We often call this self-righteousness, and Christians today still concern themselves with this counterfeit righteousness. We elevate not lying, not cheating, not stealing, not swearing, not drinking, not speaking about godly thing, or we elevate speaking about godly things. So like when you walk into church, you notice you're using more Christian language, right? And you're putting off other things. People catch themselves all the time saying a curse word in this building as if they're lightning. We have lightning fire sprinklers in here, right? Like God's going to activate it when you're in this building. So we elevate that. And that's evidenced by our behavior. I can't say that in church. We elevate showing off that Jesus is darn cool. We'll wear the Reese's shirt logo that instead says Jesus to kind of fool people into reading Jesus' name. But on the other hand, we elevate those things, and those are not bad things to elevate, but when they get elevated over some other things, like loving one another, bearing one another's burdens, when it means getting our hands dirty and affecting our time, money, affecting our reputation and our opportunities, when it means that we have to extend grace and actually forgive someone, even though Jesus has explicitly commanded those things, we often choose to ignore such things and make excuses for one another about why it was a good thing that we abstained from obeying Christ. Have you ever caught yourself doing that? Well, you've been too busy this week. It's okay that you didn't go help. It's okay that you're in debt up to your eyeballs that you can't give to other people and help them out of their rough situation. It's okay that you're living that way, because we all do it this way. Do you notice yourself saying those things, or have you heard those things? Right. So when it affects what Jesus said, when he commanded us to do these things, and yet we're over here going, well, I don't swear. I don't ever drop the F-bomb. Am I such a good Christian? But yet you sit in these seats, or you go out in public, and you're still nasty to people, using every other word that you can think of, but not the F word, so that you keep your gold star before heaven. Do you see the problem? I have long held now, not used to, but thankfully the Lord has opened my eyes and some of your eyes, that I could come in here in my Red Wings hoodie, hat, and jeans and preach the same message. What that communicates is that I don't have a lot of respect for what I'm doing. That's why I wear a tie. That's why I try to wear dress shoes. That's why I do these things. I still wear jeans because they're, you know, I'm moving up here, all right? But that communicates a respect, right? We kind of saw that this week in a political sphere a little bit with, we're not going to go there, but we saw some criticism in the news this week about that. But if I were to do that, it wouldn't take away from the power of God's word, right? To come in here in some street clothes, let's say. That's why 30 years ago, everybody came to church in a tie and a dress shirt and a dress and, you know, all those things. And do I want us to be able to show up and show respect for the Lord and what we're doing? Absolutely. But the Lord doesn't care what you look like. The Lord doesn't care what other people think. The Lord cares are you seeing Jesus and obeying Christ? I don't care if you drop... I do care if you drop the F-bomb. But, man, is your heart right? Are you warring against sin? Do you know that Jesus is your Savior? Are you running to Him? Are you working on it? Do you know that that might be an issue? Are you harsh towards other people in your speech? Do you cut them down? Unwholesome talk is not just cussing. It's when you're driving alone in your car and you're calling the person in front of you an idiot. That's unwholesome talk, right? So, balance the scale a little bit here. So when it comes to loving one another and bearing one another's people's burdens and doing these big things. What are the greatest commands? To love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. Three relationships make up righteousness. Our relationship with the Lord, our relationship with ourselves, and our relationship with other people. If one of those is out of sync, we're not living a righteous life. It doesn't mean that your relationships won't have conflict. It just means that you're not destroying them. God has said what is good and right, to act justly, to love faithfulness, to walk humbly with God. God desires faithful love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Our faithful love of God is evidenced by how we step into one another's lives and how we act when nobody's looking. Right living orbits around relationships because life is lived in relationships. Let me say that again. Right living orbits around right relationships because life is lived in relationships. It's not lived in isolation. Jesus demonstrated what right relationships look like with God, Himself, and others. And He says that the Holy Spirit is going to expose our counterfeit righteousness, pointing us to Jesus and His example of true righteousness. The final thing that Jesus says about the Holy Spirit is that He will expose judgment. This is not a personal judgment regarding our salvation. This is not a final things judgment that He's talking about. This is a judgment of God and His throne against the world and its ruler, Satan. That means that all that is glorified in this world, power, wealth, prestige, worldly glory, carnal pleasures, are all going to be judged for what they are, and that is evil. Former pastor Skip Ryan explains it this way. He says, in the triumph of Christ, the false one, the liar, the accuser, who wants to hold up to us false standards of judgment, has been defeated. Do you evaluate yourself by your appearance? Do you evaluate yourself by your wealth or your standard of living, by your success or the opportunities that you have or the clubs that you belong to? The accuser lies and tells us to see ourselves in this way. Jesus comes to reveal Him as the liar. The Spirit is going to give us conviction that the reign of Satan is over by pointing us to the one who defeated him, Jesus. If you are concerned about what other people think in your life, and really, who isn't? Who isn't? You're living in the world's power structure. You're not concerned about what Jesus says of you. Because oftentimes what the world tells you is going to be counter to what Scripture and the Spirit is going to lead us to. Right? We heard it all throughout our lives. If somebody else would jump off a bridge, does that mean you would too? No. So it's a good little parallel. It's not exact, but that's the idea. The world tries to tell us things. We go out into this world hoping to impress people, people we respect, people that have power. We want to be close to these people because they might enhance our life in some way. The only person we need to be close to is Jesus. Because He gives us life and the power to overcome death. He will lead us through that dark valley of death and give us life everlasting, if we would follow Him closely. But we get distracted by people, by money, by our own comfortable desires and different things. The role of the Spirit then, as we've seen in each three of these categories, is to point us to Jesus. He does these things, the details, right? The sin, righteousness, and judgment. But all three things come into our lives to point us to Christ. Because in all three areas, Jesus is the answer. The role of the Spirit is to point us to Jesus, because He is where real hope is found, not just for your guilty conscience or to help you deal with a hard situation, but every day, dreams, strength, hope, and life. Because without any of our effort or affection, God condemned the world and its sin. fake righteousness and judged it by sending his son to die on a cross in the world's place and raising him from the dead. The Spirit of God points us to Jesus so that through knowing him, we would know God. Verse 13 says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. He will also declare to you what is to come. The Spirit of God will be our guide to truth. Jesus is truth. The Spirit of God will point you to Jesus. Now, that sounds a lot different than what we hear, doesn't it? We want the Holy Spirit in order that we can do marvelous, wonder-working things. Because most of our talk is about superpowers, prophecy, tongues, teaching, preaching. That's exciting stuff that the Spirit does empower. But Jesus says that says none of that right now, proving what we said a few minutes ago, that Jesus isn't concerned with the things that we are concerned about. And that's kind of deflating. I just being honest with you this morning, that's a little deflating. Because who doesn't want to have a superpower, right? Like that would be awesome. It informs certain things. It helps us, and it would make us feel successful in our faith. It would make our pursuit of the Lord more interesting. So it steals, when we look at it from this perspective, it steals some of the excitement about the Spirit. And then you look at what Jesus actually said, and he's using words like conviction, sin, and judgment. And you might even be thinking, now hold on a second, that sounds a little painful. Because how many of you just love to be convicted about things? Oh, I love it. I love to be exposed. That's just, I can't wait to be exposed every single day when I get up, right? Like that is not the hope that we have. That is not something that we would willingly enter into, right? So in the next section of our text, Jesus talks about sorrow. For the disciples, they're not sure why Jesus is leaving them. But Jesus repeats the truth that he's leaving them. He's talking about the crucifixion, even though they don't understand that yet. He's talking about the fact that he is willingly going to go to the cross. That's why he says, I'm not taken from you. Notice the language. He says, I am leaving you, as if it's his decision, as if he's owning it. And it was. Because even though the soldiers came and arrested him, even though they nailed him to a cross, Jesus could have at any moment called down legions of angels to rescue him from that situation. He's God. He could have done anything. But he willingly went. He said, I am leaving you. This is my decision. Jesus has popped their bubbles of hope. Maybe like I've popped your bubble a little bit about what the Spirit's principal role is. There's sorrow. They're losing their leader and their friend. But Jesus says in verse 20, he says, truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn, but the world will rejoice. You will become sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. God's work is a lot like surgery. You purposefully and precisely injure someone in order to what? Heal them. You purposefully and precisely injure someone, cut into the skin, spread muscles apart. You purposefully and precisely cut away tumors and organs that have been misbehaving in order that a person might be able to live, right? That's the point of surgery. You are willingly being injured in hopes of being healed. Jesus was purposefully and precisely injured, put to death in order that the world may be healed. And the work of the Spirit is just that. He purposefully and precisely injures our flesh, injures our ego, our understanding of reality, in order that we can see Jesus more fully than we ever have before. The Spirit of God will invoke a conviction which may include guilt. It might include shame. It might include a hard reality check. But it's to shake you from your slumber and wake you up to the goodness of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus ends this final teaching by saying this. He says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world. He says, but be courageous. I have conquered the world. So he says, even in that statement, right, we're gravitate to, you know, I have conquered the world. You're going to be fine. You're going to have peace because I've conquered the world. We want to remember that part, but there's a little sentence in there that really stings. You will have suffering in this world. And we say, no, right? No. Permanent marker, get that out. Just scratch it out. I don't want to read that. I don't want to know that. Am I speaking the truth today? Okay. We don't like that part. But we've got to grapple with it. We've got to wrestle with it. In this world, you're going to have suffering. Again, a concern that we would rather not think about. But in this evil world, we are going to have trials. And it is possible to rejoice in those trials. And the Spirit will provide you with the courage you need to face the world's hatred, the world's abandonment of you, and all of the world's evil, because His job is to remind you that you are connected to the vine that will never be chopped off, that you will produce fruit in Jesus. His job is to remind you that they hated Jesus and that they're going to hate you too. His job is to remind you that you have no righteousness of your own. Left to your own devices, you cannot please God. I can't please God. Our best days are filthy rags before the Lord, and the Spirit of God has been given to you so that you will not boast about your achievements and your goodness, but that you will all the more boast about what God has done, is doing, and will do in the days and the years to come. Because the Spirit of God points you to Jesus, the one who has conquered the world. He gives us courage to face the world, to face our own flesh, to admit that we're not good enough, and to put the kingdom strength into the souls, into the spines of our soul. Because when we couple the Spirit that points us to truth with the Scriptures that have recorded the actions of God for nearly 4,000 years, we see the same story over and over and over and over again. That no matter how far man runs from God, God is always calling us back to Him. It may include times of trial. It may include times of ostracization. It may include times of hardship. It may include very little comfort at times. But God is always calling us back to Him. He's always redeeming His people. He's always putting His power and mercy on display. He's patient. He is gracious. He is able to save. He is wanting us to return to Him. So instead of sending judgment first, God sent light. He sent truth. He revealed His perfection in Jesus and conquered the world and all of its counterfeit strength and hope through Jesus. Now, one thing to say, I believe. That's so easy. It's one thing to say, I believe. It's quite another to prove that you believe. That's what we call faith. Is to act on what you believe, to live out that belief, to depend on the Spirit of God, to listen to the Spirit of God when He convicts you, to trust the Spirit when He moves you. It's hard to be steadfast in the day of battle. But that's exactly what the Spirit of God will do if you allow Him to. A preacher once held up a glass in front of the church and asked, "How do I get the air out of this glass?" And much like you guys would, one man shouted back, he said, "Suck it out with a pump." You know, but the preacher replied that that would create a vacuum and it would shatter the glass. Lots of more suggestions came in, and eventually the preacher picked up a pitcher of water and filled the glass. "There," he said, "the air is now all removed." He then went on to explain that the victory of the Christian life is not accomplished by sucking out a sin here and there, but being filled with the Holy Spirit. So many of us engage the resources God has given us in order to make our lives lighter and easier so that on our own we can prove to God that we deserve His promises, His reward, His attention. Did God promise to send us blessing? Yes. He is a good father that would give us gifts just like any good father would give his children. Did God say that he would give us a peace that surpasses all understanding and therefore making life a little bit easier to walk through? Yes, he did. He absolutely did. But I want to say this again. So many of us engage with the Bible. We come to church. We pray. We listen to worship music. All of the resources that God has given us in order to make our lives lighter and easier. That's what we're hoping for. We come to church so that the sermon might help us feel more joyful and leave church, that the music might make us feel like we're walking on a little bit of air because we had an experience. We read the Bible looking for an answer to our current day problem. We pray in hopes that we would get an answer and something would be fixed. Do you see what I'm saying? We engage the resources that God has given us in order to make our lives lighter and easier so that on our own, without Jesus, without the Spirit, without God, we can prove to God that we are good people and we are deserving of His reward. That is not the deal that God made. Grace is given. It is a gift that is undeserved. There is nothing you can do to earn it. And believing that you can will send you to hell. I don't know how to be more clear about that. We don't deserve His promises. We don't deserve His reward. And we don't deserve His attention. But He has given us the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is He is not a tool. The Spirit of God isn't just power. The Spirit of God isn't only supernatural abilities. He is the third person of the triune God whose purpose is to give God glory by pointing you to the Son of God who died to save the world from their sin. Painful? Absolutely. I don't like it when the Spirit exposes things in me. We despise seeing where we fall short. But the sorrow doesn't last long because He points us to Jesus, who was sent by God to conquer the world and give grace to all those who would surrender in that exposing of the Spirit and cry out to Jesus. Jesus, who was sent by God to conquer the world and give grace to all those who would surrender in their sin. To them, to the world that would surrender, they know that they are weak, but they know that the Lord is strong and that He will turn sorrow into joy, unrest into peace, and death into life. Are you unsure if you have been given the Spirit of God? We believe that the Spirit begins His work in you the moment that you first admitted that you needed Jesus as Lord and Savior. Paul points to that reality in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. He says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him or belong to Christ." See what that says. If you belong to Christ, if you belong to Jesus, then you have been given the gift of the Spirit of God. He lives in you. But all this time, you may have been ignoring Him. The Bible says that that is possible. The Bible says that it's also possible to quench the work of the Spirit. What does it mean to quench something? throw water on it, right? You put the fire out. You destroy what's taking place. You quench it. It's possible, the Bible says, to grieve the Holy Spirit. When we do this, we're pursuing our own goals instead of the Lord's. We're suppressing or deliberately ignoring the Spirit in His primary role of pointing us to Jesus. It's easy to do, considering that His role is soul surgery to precisely and purposefully injure us so that we might be healed. But the Spirit needs you to be willing to lay on the table for surgery, willing to accept the truth He's arguing to you, willing to believe that the problems of this world aren't the ultimate problems that you face, willing to walk through sorrow so that He can transform that sorrow into joy, willing to embrace the hope of Christ and the promise of life, even if it seems like death. So this morning, will you surrender yourself to Jesus all over again and commit the ears of your soul to listen for the conviction that the Spirit brings so that you can experience the goodness of the Lord in Jesus and taking away the sin that you have contributed to this life, to walking through sorrow into joy, and to personally and communally experiencing that Jesus has in fact conquered the world? Will you do that? That's up to you this morning. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing a song, and I would ask you for that to be your prayer. When you're reading the lyrics, don't just monotonously sing what's on the screen. It's really easy to do. I understand that. But would you allow, it's nothing but the blood of Jesus, would you allow that song to be a prayer, a realization that sin is your ultimate, ultimate issue in your life? And that if Jesus would be shown to you, revealed to you by the Spirit of God, you would be rescued. He would take away the sin in your world. Let's try and see Jesus this morning. Let's submit.